Good morning. The reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 to one side. He told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to people who are not Jews. They will make fun of him. They will laugh at him and spit on him. They will whip him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise from the dead." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, so they didn't know what Jesus was talking about.
Great. Well, if you do leave your Bibles open at that passage, we're going to be looking at that now. If I was to ask you what the Gospels were about, I imagine most of you would say, well, they're about Jesus. And, of course, that's the truth. There's four portraits of Jesus, who he is, what he did, and how ultimately, eventually, towards the end of each gospel, he died and rose. But of course, there's something else also going on with the gospels, and as I've hinted at in this heading, we also discover how he trains up these 12 men so that they can carry on the message of the good news of Jesus when he has left his earthly life, his earthly ministry, and gone to heaven. And so we can gain a good deal from looking at the disciples as well. We see them engaging in some of the extraordinary things that Jesus did. The healing of the sick and casting out demons. They were sent out by Jesus two by two to do that. But we also see the more challenging side. We see the times when they didn't quite understand what was going on. Perhaps these help us because maybe at times we don't know what's going on. We don't know what Jesus is doing. So I'm imagining most of you weren't surprised by the reading. You know the events that was in that passage, Bible passage. But perhaps, like you sympathize with the disciples. And so that's going to be my focus this morning in my talk. So my first point is simply when we fail to get what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is predicting the central events of the whole gospel. Events that would be at the heart of the message that these men would take to the ends of the earth, including, many believe, to these very shores, or at least to mainland Britain. I think it probably arrives on the islands a bit later. He's also sharing something that's personally critically important. Do you ever have times in your life when you know you need to share with someone and it matters how they respond because it's precious to you and you're very nervous? And I wonder if that was going through Jesus' mind here. In his humanity, Jesus was looking for support, of course. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, he invites Peter, James and John to be with him, presumably again because he needed some emotional and physical support. And so this was important to Jesus. And yet we read, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, admittedly, it's a lot to take in. But those reading Luke will know this is not the first time Jesus has said this. In chapter 9, when Peter had announced that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, we read, "Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life.'" Then again later in the chapter, when everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. In chapter 9, verse 51, we read, as he's traveling to Jerusalem, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So the reader is thinking, yeah, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and it's likely that he's going to be killed, and he's got his 12 with him. And yet, the 12 do not get it at all. So it might be understandable the first time, but then there's a second time, and now this is the third time, at least. Now, I don't know how you read this. Is this God keeping it from them, or is it just that they just didn't get it? Some scholars would argue this is almost God keeping the truth from the disciples, which seems a bit odd, doesn't it? It's not the first time in the Gospels, of course, the disciples fail to grasp things. In the upper room when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he says to them, "You don't quite get what you're doing, but one day you will understand." In John 14, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you will be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." And remember in Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, at the very end, after Jesus has risen, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? But Luke wants us to know that the events that we are to celebrate in the next few weeks, Palm Sunday and then Easter, are no surprise. This is not someone overtaken by events, but he's willing to do what his Father had planned. And he wanted his disciples to know. And presumably, because Luke wasn't a disciple, of course, he came later, Luke would have investigated this, and they would have told Jesus, "Yeah, Luke, yeah, Jesus said this, but we just didn't have a clue what he was talking about." So two things to highlight here, I think. One is the gospel writers knew that the events described in the gospels are seemingly incredible. Already in Luke, we have the idea of a baby without a father involved in conception. We have angels, we have miracles, we have the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, we have demons cast out, we have the dead raised. And of course, Luke goes on to describe the most incredible event of all. This wasn't normal in the first century, and it's certainly not normal in our day. And the writers want you and I to have such confidence in this that we're prepared to orient our lives around the consequences of this teaching, to live in keeping with this man. When making big decisions, we rightly do our due diligence, a marriage proposal or a house purchase or a job move. God has given us a library of books. Some of the earlier books predict what will happen later in ways that cannot be faked. This man's name is Peter Stoner. He's the Professor Emeritus of Science at Westmont College in California. And he's done some work. He's calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies made concerning the Messiah. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes of 600 college students. Without going into all the ins and outs, they looked at 8 particular prophecies. And they made their estimates, and then they passed these estimates to non-Christian, non-believing scientists and said, okay, what would you say was the probability of all these 8 events coming true in the life of one man? And I don't know if any mathematicians among you. 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 1 with a 17 zeros after it. So to get an idea of this, if you're not into numbers, if you can imagine the United Kingdom, imagine a big map of the United Kingdom, and imagine another one, so it's 2, and there are 2 feet of pound coins on every inch of the United Kingdom, the equivalent of one man fulfilling these eight prophecies is the equivalent of you travelling in a helicopter and randomly picking up one of the pound coins and that one being the one that you wanted. In other words, the one that's marked, say. In other words, it's very, very, very unlikely. And so Jesus is saying to the 12 that all that the prophets have said about me is going to come true. And this guy just did eight prophecies. There were 300 in the Old Testament predicting. Because Jesus knew that we would come to the 21st century, a century of skepticism and wonder. And actually we would sometimes be maybe wobbly in our faith and we would need some reassurance. And we would come, we know that these ancient books were ancient books. You know, people who are not believers can do the scientific analysis and say, yeah, these were very ancient books. And they're predicting things that happen in later books in the way that they exactly did. And so we can fail to understand, we can fail to get what Jesus is saying. But now we can look back and we can say, God was giving us clues all along in his text, in his word, for us to be sure of the truth of these things. And then secondly, when we fail to understand the death of Jesus. And now the subject of the death of Jesus, of course, is massive. But the disciples didn't grasp it. And of course, Simon Peter, just after declaring that Jesus was the Christ, told Jesus that going to the cross was a bad idea. Now, there are two levels, of course, of understanding the death of Jesus. There's the human understanding. There are reasons why Jesus was crucified. He was, obviously, he lived in first century AD. He was teaching and preaching and healing in first century Israel. And the religious leaders hated what he was doing because he was challenging their own interpretation and understanding of the law. They thought he was committing blasphemy with some of the things he was saying and doing. And so they wanted to get rid of him. They also hated his popularity because so many loved what he was doing. But they couldn't, of course, they didn't have the death penalty, and so they required the Romans to do that act for them. And Pilate was a weak governor who acquiesced to what they were saying, somewhat reluctantly, but nevertheless allowed it to happen. So that, on a human level, this is an unjust execution of an innocent man who's framed by corrupt law courts. But of course there's a theological reason or a God reason. For all along we know, don't we, that God intended that his son to die, that Jesus was a willingly went to the cross. Now sometimes it's described as God punishing his son instead of you and me. And at one level, of course, that's correct. But there's a bigger picture to it. The starting point is God creating a world and people for relationship. That the joy that existed in eternity past between Father, Son and Holy Spirit might be enjoyed by human beings. That was God's intention. Just as a husband and wife delight to have children, to share something of the love they enjoy with his child. So that's God's heart for humanity. And so the cross involving the death of Jesus is God's rescue plan. When humanity decided to live apart from God, this is God dealing with the evil virus that affects all of humanity and is behind the news, awful news that we see on our screens every day. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard tells the parable of the king and the young maiden. The king falls for a young maiden who lives in a poor village as part of his kingdom. He knows that in one sense he could force her to be his wife. But he would never know if she would genuinely want to be with him. Is she just forcing herself He wants genuine affection. And so the only way for this to happen is for him to stop being king and to live incognito in her village and to get to know her as anyone else would and to see if she would talk with him and whether affection would grow. So the Old Testament gives us the very many ways in which God made it possible for God and us to be friends. He's holy, we are not. And so a sacrificial system is the way in which the gap was bridged. Israel realized that sin was so serious because blood needed to be shed of an animal in order for sin to be dealt with. And that imagery is behind the understanding of the death of Jesus. Yes, it's on a Roman cross. Yes, a totally unjust execution. But God is dealing with the gulf between humanity and us. And God himself. Now much ink has been spilt exploring what exactly happened, how it worked. We can understand it enough to know that Jesus died on our behalf. Peter would say, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We don't need to know how electricity works to switch on a light. And we don't need to know how exactly it all works, if anyone can even fathom it. But to take God at his word and say, well, count me in. If my sin is included, that's amazing. Thank you. And if you've never done that, then today would be a great day to do so. But just as the king entered incognito, so Jesus entered our world as a king, but kingship was hidden. He comes to us demonstrating his love and grace shown on the cross. But he has taken a risk at one level because we can say, nah, not interested. He died the death that we deserve. But the life he offers will also involve a death to life lived on our terms, to one lived on his terms. Anything worthwhile requires this commitment. You don't start a course of full-time study while doing something else. You don't move into a new house and try and live in the old one. You don't get married but spend all your time with your old girlfriend, not at least if you want to stay married, that is. Jesus is saying, life with me is so worth it. Why would you want to two-time me with anyone or anything else? And so the imagery of us taking up our cross and following Jesus is simply us. It's simply this. We exchange a lousy, selfish life for one that is life to the full in him. So I hope you understand the death of Jesus this morning. It's vital that you do, not just that the Father's punishing the Son, but that God loves you and welcomes you and wants to welcome you into your family. Which brings us to my third point, when we fail to understand the importance of resurrection. And this is one of the major misses so often that Christians make today. The cross is wonderfully the symbol of our faith. It's, you know, the upright God down to man and the horizontal God's welcome to us. It's a great symbol. But of course, Jesus is not perpetually on the cross. He's risen. He's alive. Now, someone will be speaking on resurrection in a few weeks' time, so I'm not going to steal their thunder. But I do want to say that in a general sense, we can miss the reality of a risen Jesus. This guy's name is Jeremiah Johnston. He was one of my guests on the leadership show in 2017. And runs a ministry to help people answer questions about faith. He's an American, but he did his postgraduate studies in the UK at Oxford. And he studied the resurrection for his PhD. And you probably know if you do a PhD, you often, almost always have a viva, so you have to defend your PhD verbally before someone who can examine you. And so he writes this. When I was examined by Professor Bill Telford for my PhD viva, he looks at me at the very beginning in his big bow tie and holding his glasses in the corner of his mouth and says, Jeremiah, I have just one question as we begin. Do you actually believe the bodily resurrection of Jesus happened? Or is that just imaginative storytelling? And Jeremiah replied, I won't do his American accent. Professor Telford, The evidence leads me to believe the greatest probability for what happened on Easter morning is that Jesus physically, bodily rose from the grave. I stopped talking and he said, I don't see it that way. This is a Bible scholar. He thinks the resurrection is imaginative storytelling. In my book, you can't be a Christian unless you believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And there are excellent reasons to believe. When you look at things like Jewish burial traditions, when you look at the appearances, the empty tomb, E.P. Sanders, who does not believe in absolute truth, said that it is undeniable that the earliest followers of Jesus had experiences of seeing the resurrected body that radically transformed their lives. I take huge account of that. I'm a historian. Thankfully, Jeremiah passed his viva, and indeed got his doctorate. And of course, the men who saw Jesus alive saw this as the key part of their preaching, and many were martyred for their faith. Paul, of course, wasn't one of the disciples, but he saw the risen Jesus in a vision, and he could say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But if we go back to the 12, you might think they might be a tiny bit curious when Jesus says, I will be killed, but 3 days later I will rise. Especially when Jesus himself would raise people from the dead, the widow of Nain's son, the Jairus' daughter. And supremely Lazarus. But somehow they didn't get it. And if we in our hearts are thinking, sometimes I don't get it. Well, don't despair. These men all had eventually a real revelation of the living Jesus. When we make Christianity about rules and regulations and ways of living, we fail to understand the importance of resurrection. The Bible is not a rule book, but a library of books that points towards an encounter with the risen Jesus. We gain an insight into great literary authors from what they wrote, but no one is promising that we will meet them. Now, don't misunderstand me. Having a vision of the risen Jesus is extremely rare. But the apostles expected that as people heard the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, turned from sin to put their confidence in him, they would know God within their hearts. As the old chorus says, I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. Along life's narrow way, he lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And some of you I know were reciting this as I went along. So I've got a number of verses, but time's going past, so I'm going to skip through them and just ask you, I'll just put this slide up. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of our present life in Christ and of our future with Christ. And so next week, what might be different if you remember that the resurrected Jesus will be with you in it? How might you pray differently? How might you speak differently? How might you act differently? How might you be less anxious? Might you be less afraid? These first disciples at this point in Luke missed a lot. And we can be reassured because we do too. But we can know the glorious truth that the death of Jesus ensures God's welcome of you into his family. And the resurrection of Jesus means that he's alive. And this changes everything about how you and I live. May God help us to enjoy this reality as we enter the week ahead. Amen.